In his latest booklet, which has been produced just ahead of Christmas, John Blanchard, it's called Why on Earth Did Jesus Come? And we've ordered a number of these to be available to folks as they come in over the Christmas time. In this booklet, only 40 pages long, John Blanchard mentions that probably 60 billion people have lived on the planet up to this day. 60 billion people. That, I calculate, is 6 followed by 10 noughts, although some people argue it's followed by 13 noughts. Either way, it's an awful lot of people. 60 billion people. Most, he argues, have left no trace, almost, of their existence. 60 billion people, but most have left almost no trace of their existence. He's not arguing that their lives were worthless, just that the vast majority of people who've lived certainly up to the modern age, in some ways because of computers, we shall all leave something, won't we, a record somewhere of our existence, but most have left almost no trace. The vast majority of those who are alive today will soon be largely forgotten. Some leave a little bit more, maybe a ripple, but only a few have ever left a major mark having lived on this planet. That A list of people would include, perhaps, inventors, philosophers, explorers. Today it would be celebrities. But of all of the 60 billion who've ever lived, one, of course, towers above everybody else. He towers above everybody else for the love and hatred that have been attracted to him. He towers above everybody else for the admiration and criticism he has received. He towers above everybody else for the love with which he's served today. Because millions around the world this morning are reading his words and are living out his teaching in their lives. And that 2,000 years after he died. The individual, of course, is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, although he was not born in December, his birth will soon be the focal point of celebrations around the world. Still, the most widely celebrated holiday or holy day is Christmas. And soon, amongst all the tinsel and everything else, the centre will be the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his nativity. And the word nativity means the process and the circumstances of a birth. Very soon the world's attention will be focused on the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want our attention to be upon that birth and upon one particular aspect of it here this morning. In this booklet of John Blanchard, he quotes the well-known American TV talk host Larry King. Larry King's name may be familiar to you, for some you'll know his face as well. And stay with this quote because it's very interesting. He's interviewed thousands of people. He was asked who in all of history he would most like to interview. His answer was, Jesus Christ. He was asked what question he would like to ask Jesus Christ. His question was, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. And then Larry King goes on to say, because for me, the answer to that question would define history. Of all the people who've ever lived, he'd like to ask Jesus Christ the question, were you indeed virgin born? And Larry King says, for me, the answer to that question would define the whole of history. Well, that to me suggests that Larry King is not a believer, but that at one level, he has recognized the significance of the virgin birth. And as best as we can this morning, I'd like our consideration to be of that virgin birth. The virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to say at the very outset that in a sense the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was not the unusual matter. As far as we know, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly normal. By that I mean that he left the womb in the same way that most people do. In some ways, there was nothing unusual about the birth. The critical matter is not how he left the womb, but how he entered the womb of Mary. That's what's unusual. That's what's unique. That's what defines history. The startling thing about Jesus is not so much his virgin birth as his virgin conception. Now, I realise that one follows the other, but I hope you see the significance of starting further back this morning. It's not the birth which is so startling, it's the conception. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb. Conceived in Mary's womb without any sexual intercourse having taken place. And of course, before the days of IVF. Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb in the absence of male sperm. So what's going on? What is the wonder of this divine event? You see, the Bible is no stranger to unusual births. As we read through the Old Testament and even the New, we find that they have a significant place in God's dealings with his people. We could go back to the father of faith, to Abraham, and see that he was promised a son of promise, Isaac. Now, when Abraham and Sarah were told this by God, we read that both of them laughed. Why did they laugh when God promised them the son of promise? Well, they were past childbearing age, and Isaac was indeed a miraculous birth. He's not the only miraculous birth in the Old Testament. So was Samson. An angel of the Lord visited his father, Manoah, and Manoah was told that his own barren wife was going to have a very special son. So, miraculous births, well, there's one or two of them in the Old Testament. We could effectively say the same about Samuel. In many ways, he was the first prophet. He was certainly the final judge. And Samuel came into the world through an act of providential power in that God answered the prayers of his faithful mother, Hannah. And so Samuel was born. But in the New Testament, there's unusual births too. If we'd begun right at the beginning of Luke's Gospel this morning, we'd have seen there from verse 5 that the birth of John the Baptist is foretold. Now, I do want to say a little bit about the birth of John the Baptist this morning, because our reading began in verse 26 of Luke 1. But the previous verses to that are taken up when the birth of John the Baptist is announced. And so the birth of Jesus is told in the context of another birth having been announced, and that was miraculous. If you turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 7, you'll see there that when Dr. Luke, remember the one writing this gospel, is a medical doctor, when he first introduces to us the parents of John the Baptist, a man called Zechariah and a woman called Elizabeth, we read in verse 7 that they had no children, and we're told the reason why they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well on in years. Now, they learn that that situation is going to change. And they learn of that when Zechariah is serving as a priest in the temple. That's in verse 8. An angel of the Lord, called Gabriel, appears to Zechariah in verse 11 and announces to him that his wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son, and that son is to be called John. It's a miraculous birth from a woman who is long past childbearing age. The barren woman is going to be with child. And he's going to be an unusual child, a unique child. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord, verse 15, and he's going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, verse 17. Now, when Zechariah is told this, when he's been visited by the angel with this news, he responds in unbelief. He uses the words, "How can I be sure?" And he cites his and his wife's age. And because he didn't believe what he's been told, he is struck dumb or silent until the birth of John the Baptist. So there, just before the announcement of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have another miraculous birth announced, but this is to a woman long past childbearing age. And then we come to the passage we read, the announcement of Jesus. It's 6 months later, and this time the angel is sent to one who is described as a virgin in verse 27. In fact, she's described as a virgin twice in verse 27. To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, the virgin's name was Mary. So here's two occasions when divine purposes, God's purposes, are announced through the angel Gabriel. But notice that this one is different. Here, a miraculous birth is to come from a young woman who has never had physical sexual union. She is told that. In John the Baptist's case, it was his father who was told that. Here, it's the mother. She is told she's going to be with child. She's going to give birth to a son. His name is to be Jesus. Now, at first we might say, well, there are some similarities here, aren't there? There's a conception, there's a boy, and they are to be named. But at that point, really, the similarities end. Because this second child is noted for his clear heavenly origins. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to be given a throne to reign on, and he's going to reign forever. So despite those initial similarities, we see the names are different. One is John, the other is Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. The method of conception is different, and the two boys are different, because one is going to be not only fully boy, but he's also fully God. He's going to be Jesus. He's going to receive the throne of David. He's going to reign forever. It's not just that David's line is going to continue forever, it's that this one himself is going to reign forever. There's something spectacularly different about this second birth. Notice that Mary does not respond in unbelief as Zechariah did. She responds with astonishment. How will this be since I am a virgin? Notice there she doesn't cite her age. She cites the fact that she's a virgin. She hasn't practiced sexual intercourse, and she's not going to ahead of her marriage. In fact, now, ahead of this birth. That's the third use by Dr. Luke of the word virgin in this passage. The Bible is extremely clear that we are talking about a virgin birth. It's a virgin birth. Now, just by way of tangent for a minute and a half, Joseph and Mary's relationship would probably have been in three stages. Probably there would have been an informal arrangement called an engagement, possibly made by the parents. After that, they then come to the betrothal. And the betrothal in their day was a very formal and serious pledge, when they pledged to one another in the presence of witnesses. During the betrothal, they were considered as husband and wife, hence why we have them called husband and wife in the two narratives, in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. But they would not have lived together, and they would not have been expected to have had sexual union during that betrothal. The betrothal was so serious that to end it required a divorce. It was that serious. Probably after 12 months of betrothal, the couple would then have been married. That's the background to their relationship. It's why they refer to one another as husband and wife, even though they're not yet married. So when, in a sense, Mary asks her question, how will this be because I'm a virgin, the answer is, of course, going to be staggering. And in a sense, I want you to be staggered this morning. I simply would ask that we would, by the end of this meeting, be just standing in awe and wonder of what took place 2,000 years ago. Because in answer to her question, the angel Gabriel speaks about the way that this child is going to be conceived. This child is not going to be conceived in the same way that John the Baptist was, which was through the physical union of his parents. Notice what Gabriel says in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's his answer. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now that's a great mystery this morning. But that is not God assisting a merely human process. That is not God superintending another process. This is a completely divine initiative, all of Him. The third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is going to come upon this Virgin Mary, a peasant girl, possibly only 12, 13, 14 years old. The power of the Most High is going to overshadow this young girl. And that which she's conceived in her will then be born and be called Son of the Most High. It's not going to be John the Baptist. It's going to be the Son of God. And it's going to be the Son of God, for we read, nothing is impossible with God. I want you to notice three things this morning: the uniqueness of the one to be born, the obstacle which is raised by Mary, her virginity — it is, whatever the skeptics say, a virgin birth — and then thirdly, the manner of the conception, which is in some way explained but not in much detail, and in some measure is incomprehensible. The secret things belong to God. But we're left in no doubt that this extraordinary happening is a virgin conception of a unique individual. Even later on, Dr. Luke in chapter 3, verse 23, when he's writing out Jesus' genealogy, he says that Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Because Dr. Luke recognizes that Jesus was not the son of Joseph. He was conceived miraculously. Now if we turn to Matthew's account, and please feel free to do so with me, the very opening page of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we find Matthew's account, again, of the virgin birth. We read there that Mary was found to be with child. We read that it was before they came together, before she and Joseph came together. That's what Matthew highlights. They've come, or rather Jesus has to be born, before they come together, before there's any physical union. That obstacle is mentioned because it's unusual, it's unique. In verse 18 it's also mentioned that she's going to be found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Again, Matthew makes exactly the same points that Luke makes. Here is a conception without physical union involving the work of God the Holy Spirit. The response of Joseph himself in Matthew 1 further adds weight to the clear fact that this is the nature of this conception. It's miraculous. Just for a few moments, put yourselves in Joseph's shoes this morning. It's clear that the one betrothed to him is with child. It is clear that Joseph is not the biological father of that child and cannot be. Joseph knows that. The only other option left under normal circumstances is that Mary has been unfaithful. And so Joseph has two options: a court case in which Mary would have been expected to confess her adultery, which would have been difficult for her because she hadn't been. That would have left her reputation in tatters. That's one option which Joseph faced. The other was handing her a bill of what they call divorcement before two witnesses. Demonstrating his righteousness, Joseph goes for that option because that does not expose her to public disgrace. So it's clear in Joseph's mind that here is a child and it's not his. Perhaps he thinks it's somebody else's. But after that point, the angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. Why not? Because he's told that what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's a miraculous and unique conception. You are to give the baby the name Jesus, because, hallelujah, he is going to save his people from their sins. Now, to add to this, Matthew then writes that all this was in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah's words some 700 years previously. And what had Isaiah's words been about? About a virgin. The virgin shall be with child, and they will give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. I'm picking out these verses this morning just so that you're very clear as we enter the Advent season that the Bible leaves us in no doubt at all that this is a virgin birth. I prefer the title, virgin conception. Matthew even goes on to add that Joseph had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. The son is not his. Notice the Bible does not say that Mary remains a virgin throughout the rest of her life. The perpetual virginity of Mary, spoken of by some, is not substantiated by the scriptures. We read elsewhere of Jesus' brothers and sisters, like in Matthew 13 and verse 35 and following. It can be said of Mary that she lost her virginity after the birth of her first son. That's the difference. She lost her virginity after the birth of her first son. It's miraculous. It's supernatural. It shall humble us this morning. Matthew reveals the announcement of the virgin birth, Joseph's response, the clarification from the angel, the fulfillment of prophecy, his actual occurrence. And it's a simple statement which Matthew makes. It's not at all an expansive way which you'd expect a human writer to speak about this. It's a very plain statement. That which is conceived in Joseph's wife Mary is of the Holy Spirit. It's from him. Well, why have I spent so long just underlining those verses this morning? Well, because unbelief about the virgin birth is commonplace. It's commonplace, of course, outside of the church. Sadly, today it's fairly commonplace in those who go by the name of Christian. But I've underlined this truth this morning because it's been widely ridiculed, scoffed at, and disbelieved. In the early years, it was believed to be a myth cooked up to cover the fact that Jesus was in fact fathered by a Roman soldier. There is, of course, not one shred of evidence to point to that, because it simply is not true. Others throughout the generations have scoffed at this truth, saying it was invented to outdo other miraculous birth stories in relation to other gods. You may know that Buddha's mother claimed that a white elephant with six tusks had entered into her belly, and that was the way in which Buddha was conceived. The Greek god Zeus had a number of bizarre ways, so we're told, of fathering children. On one occasion, a shower of golden rain containing him supposedly impregnated a woman. Others have said, could this not be parthenogenesis, which means an embryo developing without being fertilized by a male? That's certainly possible in nature, without fertilization in the female of the species. Of course, had that biological freak taken place, and it is found in some animals but not in mammals, without a Y chromosome, the offspring would have been a girl and not a boy. But the Bible does not say that that accounts for the conception and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. They say it's miraculous, supernatural, of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, a great mystery has been revealed. A great mystery which is to be humbly believed and wondered at to the praise of his glorious grace. The miraculous or virgin conception remains impossible to understand by mere human reason alone. We don't understand the Trinity, do we? But we believe it. When we think about it, we don't understand the detail of creation, but we believe it. If we're Christians here this morning, we don't understand the detail of our new birth. I know not how, as we sometimes sing in that hymn. But it's been made plain, and we believe it. and the virgin conception is made plain, and I trust that we believe it with awe and wonder. And what can we learn from it? Well, I'll just list these things before we close this morning. We should not think of the virgin birth and conception in mere biological terms. That's what we tend to do, isn't it? Very natural for us to think in those terms. In some ways, they're the only ones naturally available to us. But we're rid of something of its glory if we only think of the virgin birth and conception in terms of biological terms and chromosomes. So don't. Lift your thoughts above that. Secondly, the virgin birth and the virgin conception are not in and of themselves the main event. Secondly, recognize that the virgin birth and the virgin conception are not in and of themselves the main event. The main event is the incarnation. The incarnation is the great and glorious center, revealing that the eternal Word became flesh. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. The Word became flesh. That's the beauty, that's the majesty, that's the centerpiece. And that's something which is very clear in Scripture. You see, some people argue, well, apart from Isaiah, and apart from Matthew, and apart from Luke, well, how much more do you want? You know, you never hear Paul, for example, they say, speaking of the virgin birth. It's very interesting what word he does use, though, time and time again, in three epistles particularly. He speaks about God's Son, who became the seed of David. See, that became, he already was something, but he became the seed of David. Paul writes that in Romans chapter 1 verse 3. So he always was the eternal Son of God, but in the incarnation he became something else. Something else was added to him. He became the seed of David. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when we read it in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, sent forth the one who had always been his Son. We read there, strictly speaking, becoming of a woman. Becoming of a woman. He already was, as we read in John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. But the Word became flesh. In that lovely hymn in Philippians chapter 2, we read, having become in the likeness of men. Not having come in the likeness of men, but having become in the likeness of men. And Matthew's genealogy is wonderful. Just if you've got your Bible open at page 1 of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, all the genealogies, so-and-so the father of, so-and-so the father of, so-and-so the father of. And then verse 16, completely different. In the English, in this translation, it says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, actually, strictly speaking, the word that Matthew used was constituted, of whom was constituted, because he already was something else. It's the incarnation which is the centerpiece. The virgin conception and birth are the circumstance of that incarnation. They are the method and the means by which God chose to become flesh. So don't get too hung up with the biology of it all, and remember that the centre is the incarnation. The conception and birth are the method and means chosen by God. Thirdly, recognise that Jesus did not become the Son of God by virgin birth. I trust you're clear on that in your own mind this morning. Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God by virgin birth. The Son of God became flesh through the virgin conception. The Son of God became Jesus through the virgin conception and birth. It's that way round. which tells us that there is something awesome going on in this divine event. In his very helpful book, The Glory of Christ, Peter Lewis, the pastor at Cornerstone in Nottingham, says these words of Jesus. I shall take issue with one of them, but how else do you describe it? Peter Lewis says, Christ Jesus is the product. Now, I don't like that word. I'm sure you don't either. Christ Jesus is the outworking. Christ Jesus is the result. We're struggling for words. But Christ Jesus is the outworking of a unique and divine activity of the eternal Word, the Word that was made flesh. Christ Jesus is the outworking of a direct and unique activity of the divine Word who operates with the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the peasant girl Mary. Christ Jesus is the result of the Word working in her womb with the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Others have said the fertilization or impregnation of Mary is achieved by a fresh act. They often refer to it as a creative act, but Jesus Christ wasn't created. He's begotten, as we sing, not created, but nevertheless, the fertilization is achieved by a fresh act by which a human life begins. But the human life in question is united with and united to the eternal Word. That's the majesty and mystery of Christmas. We're standing on holy ground this morning. I don't know whether you ever imagine at times yourself, wherever you are, in the little room that you are, and then on the street that you're in, and then in the village or town that you live in, and then in northwest Leicestershire, and then Leicestershire, and then England, and then Great Britain, and then Europe, and then you just see the world as a little dot in the universe. The vast creation that God has made. In it, there's a pinprick, and that's the world, and you were in there somewhere in Shepshire. The vastness of the creation. And then here you consider the vastness of the Creator. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. As though the whole lot just sort of turned inside out for this wondrous activity in the womb of the peasant girl Mary. You see, God himself is acting directly here in his own way, not in human fashion, and standing at the beginning of this human existence of which he is the direct author. Something new has begun on earth 2,000 years ago. The divine Word has taken up humanity into union with himself, and that has mysteriously taken place in the womb of Mary. By virgin conception, Christ Jesus enters the world, we're told, as the last Adam. We know from the opening chapters of Genesis how the first Adam came into this world of the dust. But we're told that Christ Jesus is the last Adam, and this is how he comes. And of course, by virgin conception, he enters the world guiltless of the sin of the first Adam. That's important. Any offspring of Mary and Joseph, any child of Joseph and Mary, would have been involved in the sin of the first Adam. The one we read of in Genesis chapter 2. The head of the human race. The representative of the human race who failed. The Bible tells us that all of his offspring are involved in his rebellion, its guilt and its depravity. Any child of Joseph and Mary would have been involved in that. This one isn't. He's the last Adam a new beginning. But before we just conclude, can I just say this? It is not my understanding that the virgin birth is to be thought of as God's way of avoiding Christ being sinful. It's often sort of spoken of in those terms, often portrayed as such. I'd argue that only is that helpful to think about it in those terms at all. It's sometimes portrayed as though, if we can say this reverently, God was scratching the divine head, thinking, well, how can my son come guiltless of Adam's sin? Hallelujah, the virgin birth. That circumvents the transmission of sinful nature. Well, it does, but surely it isn't that way round. It isn't that way round. Incarnation is the taking by the eternal Word of human nature into union with himself, the Word becoming flesh. It isn't that avoids sin, so we'll go that route, which I think is sometimes how we wrongly understand it. It's simply that is the perfect way God, in his wisdom and condescension, chose for it to take place. And it all took place in Mary's womb. Of course, if you reject the virgin birth, then you end up with no more than a deified man. Someone who is a man, but is then made by us to be a god. And if you reject the virgin birth, that's what you end up with. And of course you would then end up with a man who shares in the guilt of Adam and cannot be an atoning sacrifice. Reject the virgin birth and you have no saviour. Reject the virgin birth and you have no salvation. But the Bible makes clear to us an incarnation that is through virgin conception. So we do have a salvation. And we do have a glorious saviour. As the last Adam, Christ starts the beginning of a new humanity and is the beginning of a new humanity. He's born of Mary so that his humanity is true. In a sense, born of God that his humanity might be new. He's conceived in the womb of the Holy Spirit. And so we have one who is fully God and fully man. As a man, they said, no one ever spoke like this man. He was baby, child, boy, man. But not just a boy. Descended from heaven. He says, I came from the Father. He had a life in heaven before time began. He had a birth, but no beginning. He was the Son of God before he became the Son of Mary, and in some mysterious, miraculous, unique way entered the womb of Mary and began to develop as a human embryo, never ceasing to be the Son of God. He declares, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews stoned him for blasphemy, saying, you, a mere man, claim to be God. What he was and he is, Emmanuel, God with us. The nativity, the process and circumstances of this conception and birth are a divine, supernatural event. Too often lost today in sentimentality and triviality, this divine event brings God in the flesh to earth. This Christmas there will be many religious people who say, oh, Jesus was a good teacher whom we ought to emulate, and we'll mark that by having a less materialistic Christmas than our neighbours. We'll go to the carol service and we'll send a few Christmas cards with texts on. He was more than a good teacher whom we are to emulate. This is the eternal sovereign God who's come to earth as a human being to live a righteous life amongst his people and then to die as a perfect sacrifice, to deliver from the wrath of God to come all who would repent and believe upon him. A genuine, authentic work of redemption cannot be achieved without God becoming man, and by him being completely God and completely man, to reconcile to himself through substitutionary death and physical resurrection. He came to save, but the one who came to save was God in the flesh, conceived of the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and all of grace. It's a glorious plan, isn't it? It's beyond the thinking out of humans. In some ways it's beyond our comprehension. Wesley's right, incomprehensibly made man. But I trust that this morning you will truly stand in awe and in wonder of the virgin conception by which the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, to go to the cross to pay the price of our sin. Just for a few moments, let's humble ourselves and respond in worship in our own hearts in silent prayer.